What do you think?
Brother John, have this up.
How beautiful.
It's got too much room here. Verses 20 to 38 of the 10th chapter, that deals with the problem of how to deal with the wicked. And the answer is what you might suppose. Yesterday, for example, in the temple, I did work for a man called George Atkins. He'd been dead for 200 years. What if he'd been a very bad man, an utterly vicious man? The problem came up in frequent need, of course. I didn't mention this. But should you give charity? Should you help someone who you know is a bum and could be made worse by it and so forth? You love that excuse. But this man may have been a very good man or a very vicious or bad man. What do I do about it? For answer, it's none of my business, is it? Well, he might have accepted the work or he might have rejected it with disdain. Again, that man's been dead 200 years. Nobody knows anything about him anymore. It's absolutely none of my business whether he's a good man or a bad man, whether he'd accept the work or reject it. I have my part to do, and that's what concerns me. You see how very true that is. And this deals with this very problem. How do you deal with the wicked? The idea being, of course, you can't decide. He's going to tell Joseph. He makes this remark in this chapter. He says, you cannot tell the righteous from the wicked. You cannot tell your friends from your enemies. Leave that up to me. And that's the end. You have to treat all men equally. And there's a great deal of them. The Lord says, he maketh his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. It doesn't make any difference. If we start asking who's worthy or not, then we'll end up, as Hamlet says, treat every man according to his deserts and we'll take quickly. And we all deserve, well, as King Benjamin, but even stronger. He says, we don't deserve anything we have. He says, if you were to work 24 hours a day, every day of the week, in the Lord's work, you still would be an unprofitable servant. You still would be consuming more than you're producing. So don't talk about what you deserve and what somebody else doesn't deserve. None of us deserve what we have. None of us can keep ourselves going for 5 minutes, as far as that goes. Well, let's take it, beginning with this 20th verse now. Satan has great hold on their hearts. How do you know that, or how can you tell that? What is that condition where Satan has great hold on their hearts? Well, you notice the enemy of the church, the enemies of Joseph, the people we've talked about in these days, and it still goes on. In every case so far, they've been discredited. That they were wrong, that they were mistaken, that Joseph Smith was not guilty of the crimes they charged him. But did they ever repent? Did any of them ever apologize? I mean, it's funny when these people are shown that they were wrong. I mean, you commit a terrible offense against someone, it's shown that you're wrong. Do you apologize? No. We're beyond apologizing. Nobody apologizes. I like what the Rochefoucauld says there. He says, we can forgive those who wrong us, but never those whom we wrong. Which is very true, of course. Did that register at all? Okay. That is true, you know. You can never forgive a person whom you have wronged. But a person who wrongs you, you can forgive him very easily. And in every case, they have never forgiven Joseph. There are people that I know people who regard Joseph Smith as a personal enemy, as someone who did them in or something. Well, what has he ever taken them in something? But that have this passionate rancor against anything connected with the prophet Joseph Smith. Did a funny thing after all these years. Well, what a state of mind to be in, as in this 21st verse. Their hearts are corrupt, full of wickedness and abominations. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, therefore they will not ask of me. But, the Lord keeps reminding Joseph Smith, you don't know who they are. Who do you know? You can never tell. Of course, this is the theme of many a drama and so forth. What a state of mind, because their deeds are evil. They're not beyond repentance. It's up to them. It's all up to them, therefore. They will not ask of me. It's entirely up to them. If they will ask, that's fine. They can be forgiven. If they would, the door is open. Remember, as long as you can repent, the gospel is the gospel of repentance. And there is a verse, some verses here where the word repentance is repeated and repeated and repeated over and over again, like a machine gun. But for whom is repentance? For those who are completely saved, No, if you're completely saved, or he's dwelled, but he says he calls upon all men everywhere to repent. So if you're not completely saved, you need to repent. Well, is anyone so far gone that he can't repent? Oh no, repentance is for the wicked. You're not completely damned, you're not beyond being saved, therefore if you can repent. And you have not been saved yet if you can repent. And we must all repent, which means none of us have been saved yet, and none of us is completely lost yet. We're all in this in the same. That's why this is the time of probation, that's the time of testing. We're not completely saved, we're not completely lost. And here's all Satan. Oh, he's the fool. Well, why are they that way? Now this raises a question. Why all this wickedness? They don't profit by it. It doesn't make them happy or anything like that. But he says Satan stirreth them up that he may lead their souls to destruction. Is there an element of active evil going on there? Why are people such enemies to themselves? Why all the trouble in the world? Again and again and again, people say, well, now look, this is so senseless after every world war. Why can't we get together and agree to settle our differences amicably and so forth? Never can do it. Somebody is always messing things up. How about this, well, you say, well, that's our own folly, our own nature and so forth. Well, it goes on, is there a Satan? You have to experience that. But the next verse tells us that Satan is a fool. He's awfully clever, but he's schlaudel about it. He has laid a cunning plan, thinking to destroy the work of God, that I will require this at their hands, and it shall turn to their shame and condemnation in the days of judgment. Remember in Moses 4 and 6, it said he sought to beguile Eve, and for he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. Remember, it reminds you of the affair between the roadrunner and the coyote. Satan is always devising these infinitely cunning and sophisticated and tricky plans, and they always backfire. The firecracker always blows up in his face, but he's always up to something else. And we get from these passages like this, the poor fool, he knew not the mind of God, wherefore he sought to destroy the world. God is not only a jump ahead of him, he's a vast amount of time against him, he's way ahead of him. So he can't win. Well, why does he go through with this thing? Why is he willing to make such a fool of himself? Again, we're faced with the mystery of iniquity. Why do people act in this perverse and foolish way? We ask the Greeks came near to anything in the concept of 80, where we willfully destroy ourselves, like children that willfully break their toys and do what they know will make them unhappy and so forth. But Satan is really a fool. And it can only backfire. Notice how he turns to use the word backfire. It shall turn to their shame and condemnation. It will turn right back on them. All their effort they're expending will be to their own disadvantage. Imagine using all that energy just to get yourself into an intolerable situation. But this is what happens. Amazing. Why will people do such things? Eisenhower used to say, and Bradley used to say, they were philosophical generals, and they really meant it too. Look at this enormous substance we're consuming. All this ingenuity, all this cleverness, all this devising for nothing but for destroying each other. How idiotic, they would say. And it is idiotic, but we go on doing it. And notice, somebody must be stirring things up. And this is what he says. He stirreth up their hearts to anger against this work. Now, Mormonism is unique in this regard, too, isn't it? No matter what concessions we make to the world, and we've been diligently making concessions for nearly 150 years now, giving them anything they want, we never seem to achieve acceptance and acceptability. Even in communities where Latter-day Saints are a very large part of the population and so forth. Even here, for example. The church is never accepted on the same basis as the others are, no matter how foolish they may be. Even money buys us only toleration, not real prestige. And we lay a lot of emphasis on that. But the world will never accept us, and as Brigham Young used often to say, thank God for that. They ever would. We know we were in the wrong. But there is always this barrier of enmity. I will place enmity between them. There's a line of first defense. You simply mention the name Mormon. Simply suggest it. You know, you can all know of instances where people, well, a good example, my brother married his third marriage. He's a Hollywood producer, a very Hollywood type. Oh, you can't believe how Hollywood. And with the scarf and the dark glasses and the beret and all that sort of nonsense. He's very popular there. He's been producing for years. But he used to produce the Roy Rogers, and he married Roy Rogers. Now, first, he went to the Tiger Lady. She was his third wife. She was a very beautiful, very clever Jewish girl. And they found the most wonderful thing. Their children were going to primary. Just mark, they were so thrilled about it. The kids loved it and so forth. Then she got by the underground, and this primary was Mormon. Oh, boy, did she cut it off like that. Whew. She never talked to any of us for years after. Now they feel much different about it. But it was just lovely until they found, it would have been, any other church would have been fine. It was just lovely. Now what did she have her Jewish girls? She didn't know anything about the Mormons. All she had to do was hear that had to do with the Mormons, and the whole deal was off with her. In fact, she was furious about it. And that's the way it goes. You find that, you know, cases time and again in which that happened. Brigham Young used to say that he never would tell a person that he was preaching Mormonism until the person was all ready for baptism. And what you've accepted is Mormonism. And I know, backfire, that would be the final test as far as that goes. Because if they first heard the word Mormon, it would turn them off. And this has often happened. And I say, even when people you think would be won over and sympathetic and so forth, always this reserve. And now how does he work here in the 25th? He saith to them, deceive and lie in wait to catch it, that ye may destroy. Behold, this is no harm. And he flattereth them and telleth them that there's no sin to lie, that they may catch a man in the lie, and that they may destroy him. And he repeats in the 28th verse that there's no justification for that. Now notice this is the game that everyone plays. This is the essence of strategy and tactics in war, is deception, of course. Never let the enemy know. It isn't enough not to let the enemy know your strength, your position, your potentialities, and all this sort of thing. You must make him think that he knows something that's completely wrong. You must make him think you're here when you're there. You must make him think you're weak when you're strong, and strong when you're weak, and so forth and so on. The strategy and tactics is nothing but the art of deception, and it can be carried on with great sophistication and so forth, the purpose being that you may destroy him, may get him into a trap. And this is the way it works. That's what he's talking about here. You may lie to catch another in a lie, because they're doing the same thing. The understanding is that they are playing the very same game. So it becomes a very exciting game. And right now, this sort of thing is completely engrossing the thinking. How many games, these very sophisticated games, Christmas games, for sale now, you'll see advertised on TV or on the store. They're not only electronic, and as I say, very scientific and sophisticated, but they deal with destruction and the deception. Of course, that's what you try to do. You try to trick the person playing one of these games. But what an education we're giving ourselves here. We look upon the whole world as this. Deceive and lie in wait to catch. That's what you do in these games of strategy and tactics. That you may destroy. You wipe him out. It's an amazing thing in these space spectaculars, which are so popular. What is the thing that makes them popular? Boom, the big explosion. Explosion after explosion after explosion. All they're doing is destroying. Suddenly it becomes rather a bore, because they're simply shooting machines in a shooting gallery. How exciting can that be? Just destroying all these robots that are trying to destroy you, because they're mere machines, you see. But we get this great excitement out of blowing them up. It used to be that when knighthood was in flower, there was a great interest in chivalry, and kids went around with swords and bows and arrows. And then it was the gun, the Westerner, everything bang, bang, the John Wayne thing, the rifle and the gun, that settled all things. Now we're settled with nothing short of explosions, with World War II, the tremendous super explosion that goes on. But now it's worlds blowing up. Now you have to blow up planets, you have to blow up galaxies, everything has to be blown up. That's the most interesting psychology. We're preparing ourselves for the Big Bang. I think there's something, recent commentaries have noted, I mean, by scientists responsible for the Big Bang, this recent book on particles by Calder, for example, they all admit that it's a philosophical and logical absurdity, and yet it is the thesis that it intrigues the minds of scientists more than anything else today.
the whole universe itself is nothing but a big explosion. It is nothing but a big explosion going to nowhere. But what interesting psychology that we get ourselves invested in this sort of thing. I think it'd be interesting to read Egon Friedell's great work, the two volumes. Not read too much, it's very good.
Culture History of the Modern Age.
Where he deals with these patterns that just dominate people's thinking. And in the end, they always work out, too. They always show their effect. They're tracers that betray what our real, where our hearts are and where our minds really are. Well, this thing, everybody in Joseph Smith's day was trying to catch everybody and lying in wait to destroy. It certainly were for him. Thus he flattereth them and telleth them, there's no sin in this because the other person's playing the same thing. He tells them there's no sin to lie, that you may catch a man in lie. But then in the 28th verse, notice, he lays down the rule. Verily, verily, I say unto you, woe be unto him that lieth to deceive, because he supposeth that another lieth to deceive. For such are not exempt from the judgment of God. Well, we have lawyers around you. What on earth is the legal profession except, well, Bracken Lee used to say, you know, this, a salty character, Helper Price, who was the mayor of Salt Lake. He's got the voice, wasn't he? Yes, he's got the voice. He used to say, a law degree is simply a license to lie. It is, of course. Because the other person's doing the same thing. Isn't that the essence of the adversary method? He gives his case, and you give your case, and the understanding is that it has its merits. It's the only way you can really show them the strength and weakness of an argument. You have to side off. But not with the lying. You present what is true in your case and theirs on theirs, but it becomes an art of lying. Well, and notice again, speaking of the coyote and so forth, he says they catch themselves in their own snare. It does backfire. He does it all by enlisting their cooperation, Satan does. And thus he flattereth them. Now he wants to drag them down to hell, and how does he do it? By their own weight. He says he throws them by their own weight. He flattereth them and leadeth them along until he draggeth their souls down to hell, and thus he causeth them to catch themselves in their own snare. They laid it for themselves, they're just too clever, and he knows that that will work most effectively. See, this Satan isn't so crude as to use an old-fashioned frontal approach. That can be used sometimes effectively. He tried it on Moses when the other didn't work. But usually he works in devious ways. What is the way from Adam and Eve? You know? He lied to them, but remember what Macbeth calls him at the end of the play, the fiend that lies like truth. He lies like truth. There's oft time to win us to our harm. The instruments of darkness tell us truths, win us with honest trifles, to betray us in deepest consequences. They tell us a lot of truth, and make a very plausible case that they can pull out the rug from under us when the time comes. As soon as we become trusting, start to ask them. Well, Satan has no power of his own. This is the interesting thing, verses 26 and 7. Only what power we give him. He can only deceive. He can't create and he can't beget, as the ancients used to say. He can't mess up. There's a new book on that incident by Tjerfelde, a Dutch writer, on the Egyptian Satan set, who cannot create nor beget. He can't act. He can only react. He can only lead you astray if you want to go along with him. See, he cannot enter the bodies of men. He cannot make a frontal attack on you. Enmity is set up between you and the serpent. That's the first line of defense, recoil, the very thought of doing wrong things. Unless he can wear you down, which he will do by deception, then you're willing to play along with him and finally go completely into his power. Well, this is the picture we get of this temptation here. That in his 26th and 27th verses, thus he goeth up and down, to and fro in the earth, seeking to destroy the souls of men. That's a strange assignment, isn't it? And God allows it to, and we will allow our common enemy to try man and to tempt him. Verily I say unto you, woe be unto him that lieth, but if you play his game, you will be in it. That's what he wants you to do. In the 27th verse, and the 26th. Oh, wait. Yes, catch them in their own snare and goes up and down on the earth. And he uses the soft cell. You know, this again, I say, it's not as crude as you think. The common excuse. That's the way business is done today. That's the way we all do it. Everybody else does it, so it's all right. And this is what everyone appeals to now. We must protect ourselves. We must protect our own instincts. Lying and deceit are the order of the day, because everyone's forced to do it.
this miasma that spread out from I.G. Farben was like a poison gas, and now invests all the industries of the earth as far as that goes. Everybody lies and sees. There are over thousands of cases documented in which corporations supposedly of great integrity and repute have confessed to playing dirty tricks because it's the only way they can defend themselves. Others are doing the same thing. Once you start selling that game, playing that game, then what's on? Verily, I say unto you, it won't work. God will not accept this argument, he says. They will use that argument because he supposed another liar to deceive, for such are not exempt from the justice of God. He says, I will not accept that as an excuse. Those trying to trick Joseph Smith are convinced that he was the deceiver, and they really believed it. See, they really believed Joseph Smith was the deceiver, and they would have to catch him before he could do any more damage. Behold, they have altered these words because Satan had said unto them, he hath deceived you. They really believed Joseph Smith was deceiving them. And thus he flattereth them away to do iniquity, to get thee to tempt the Lord thy God. So he says, he's deceived you, just test him and see if he has. So they're going to undertake this 116 pages as a test. But it backfires in a very interesting way. And he goes on, still talking about how Joseph is to deal with wicked men. How do you deal with it? I mean, they outnumbered him a million to one. How can you handle a situation like that? Well, the Lord tells him how he can do about it. First place, he tells them, in the 30th verse, don't play the game their way. Don't play their game. Behold, I say unto you, you shall not translate again those words which have gone forth out of your hands. For behold, they shall not accomplish their evil design lying against those words. For behold, if you should bring forth the same words they have, they will say that you've lied, and they'll pretend to translate, and that you just pretend to translate, and that you've contradicted yourself. They're going to try to catch Joseph Smith. But it's very interesting how this is this actually turns out to be a proof of Joseph Smith's integrity. That's why they never did anything more about it. Joseph Smith never got back to 116 pages, but was the project pushed any further? They obviously had, you say they had him, but no, he proved that he was right. They never brought forth 116 pages against him. Because he did rewrite them. He did rewrite that section of the document. The book of Mormon. He produced the other version of Nephi. He says, this contains a fuller version of the same thing. So he went right ahead and showed that he did it. He did say the same thing as 116 pages. Only even more discursively than before. Because there were two editions of Joseph Smith, of the Nephi text here. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But he says, what's he to do then? Well, first, don't play their game. But then he says, in the 31st verse, go on and translate as if nothing had happened. Now, usually this is the wisest course when others are trying to draw your fire. Just go your way. Here is wisdom. Because I show unto you wisdom and give you commandments concerning these things, what you shall do. Show it not unto the world until you've accomplished the work of translation. Go right on translating. Then show what you have. And they won't be able to do anything about it. Leave it up to me, he says. Here is wisdom. I will show you wisdom. Joseph could never have figured this out. He was hopelessly outclassed from a very young man, and he never met such devilry before. How do you deal with such things? And again, is this something he's just imagining? Well, I recommend that you read the Painesville Telegraph and the Rochester, but the Painesville Telegraph was already running before the Book of Mormon. At this time, it's running these vicious articles against Joseph Smith, absolutely vile things being written. Well, how could you answer a thing like that? They had everything on their side. What could he do? The Lord says, this is what you do. You just go on, and go on with your translating. I'll take care of the rest of it. He says, don't be surprised by this. It's the only thing that'll save you. That was the 35th verse here. Marvel not what I said unto you, here's wisdom, show it not unto the world. He said, but I'll just go to the trap if I do that. No, he says. For I said, show it not unto the world, that you may be preserved. Behold, I do not say that you shall not show it unto the righteous. You can show what you have. Don't be wholly withdrawn, don't be wholly secretive, that is not healthy. But hold this thing back for now. And here's a very important verse, this 37th. You must remember this. You cannot always judge the righteous. You cannot tell the wicked from the righteous. Therefore, what do you do?
You see, in a world of deception, this puts us in an impossible position. We can't tell the righteous from the wicked. Of course, that's the whole purpose of deception. Why we're trying. Joseph Smith is infallible as the rest of us. So, what can we do? In whom can we trust? Even Joseph Smith, with his uncanny power of estimating human nature, which all his enemies admitted he had, he couldn't tell the righteous from the wicked or his enemies from the wicked. Well, found out in the case of J.C. Bennett. Well, you'll notice all the revelations concerning J.C. Bennett all contain that if clause, that warning clause against vanity and so forth. Lord knew about him, all right. But Joseph Smith was completely taken in by J.C. Bennett, apparently. He trusted him all the way, and he was a complete rascal, as it turned out. He was a man of gifts and genius, but he didn't have to be a rascal. This is it. He went that way. So I say you see the warnings all the way through. And this is the answer. What do you do in that case? Well, therefore, hold your peace, the Lord said. Until I shall see fit to make all things known concerning the matter. Time will tell who is good and who is bad, who is trying to trick you and so forth. If it's the Lord's work, I have nothing to worry about. The brethren used to say that. We don't have to answer back or anything else. If it is the Lord's work, it will go under. It will never go under. And if it does go under, no, nothing to worry about. We won't fight tooth and nail to defend it. The Lord said he would. Because if it does go under, that shows that it isn't. We have the promises for it. And it survives. I mean, the chances of Joseph Smith coming through this, a snowball in hell, isn't in it. I say, we can't imagine the rancor, the viciousness, the plots, the ingenuity, the fiendish devices being planned against him. So what he was told to do? Well, hold your peace, said Jephthah, until I shall see fit to make all things known unto the world concerning the matter. It'll come out all right. And what's more now we come to the matter of the plates here, the trick they played with 116 pages. In editing the plates of Nephi's account was duplicated, and the part that Joseph Smith had edited, 116 pages, was an abridged form. So the Lord tells Joseph, well, I still have the longer form, you still have that, I'll let you use that now. Why didn't he use 116 pages again? Because they could change that. They say, you see, this you said is the same. Don't translate the same text. Translate another text that says the same thing. Then they can't fool you wrong. And they will see for themselves. Remember, he said they did this because they wanted to find out if you were deceiving or not. Satan had put it in their hearts, the idea that you were. So they're going to test you. And this will show them that you were right. And they never let out another thing. The fact that they were silent about that forever after is very strong testimony. That Joseph Smith didn't rewrite the 116 pages. Of course the Lord could have given that to him again. But as he said, then he would have walked right into the battle. Then they would have altered it. But what he did, a very clever thing. He gave a fuller version of the same story. As I said, he never heard another peep out of that thing. Perfect. The longer version is the better one anyway for present purposes. So translate that and nothing will be lost, he tells him in the 40th verse. If the longer version told a different story, notice it, they would have caught Joseph Smith apparently, and that would have satisfied them that he was fooling. Well, it did not. He went ahead with the longer version. Neither he nor anyone else seems to have sensed anything was wrong. It actually proves the bona fides of it. The whole thing was foreseen, he tells us in the 43rd verse. My wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. So don't worry about these brethren and sisters. You have all sorts of fiendish devices and the like. He'll show that he is. And behold, they have got only a part. In the 44th verse following, he says, they only have a part of the abridgment, the abridged account of Nephi. The book we have today is better. Why wasn't it given in the first place? I think so. This very demonstration that he brought forth, that's why. And what a book. Notice what he says here in the 46th chapter about the Book of Mormon. Why do we read anything else, I asked myself. Behold, all the remainder of this work, talking about the Book of Mormon, does contain all those parts of my gospel which my holy prophets, yea, all and also my disciples desired in their prayers should come forth unto this people. This, he tells us again and again, this is why the Book of Mormon comes forth, because the Lord, he promised the ancient prophets that he would give it to them. They all wanted, they were worried about it. Again, way back with Enos, Enos prays for them. This book contains all those parts of the gospel which the holy prophets and disciples prayed that the Lord would preserve and give to the people on this continent. Here we have it. And I said unto them that it should be granted unto them according to their faith and their prayers, and it was given to them, and we have it. Yea, this was their faith, that my gospel, which I gave unto them, that they might preach in their days, might come unto their brethren the Lamanites, and also all those that had become Lamanites. Remember, this is a grace. When you meet an Indian, it doesn't mean he's a Lamanite. It could be one that has become a Lamanite. 90% of them weren't Lamanites originally. I'm sure of that. Remember, the people of Zarahemla, the Munichites, far outnumbered Nephites and Lamanites, too, more than 2 to 1. They were the culture, you thought. It's a mixed picture. The race business is very complex. This isn't Book of Mormon class. We won't go into that right now. But it's an important note on race and culture here. Well, this is being carried out as a projection of earlier undertakings on the land, an express wish of the prophets. It was their faith that the Lamanites in time should hear it, as well as other nations that should possess this land. So whoever lives here has got a right to the Book of Mormon. It was promised to them as well as Lamanites, and those that became Lamanites. There is a blessing on this land. If you believe the gospel, you shall have eternal life. We come to a very interesting passage on culture now, the verses on culture, after this next one, 51st. Also that it, is it talking about the gospel of the land? But this is an unconditional promise. Might be free, but unto all of whatsoever nation, kindred, tongue, and people they might be. Not unconditional, I should say. But the point is, this is given in 1828. This is long before the Great Migrations began. Remember, at this time, the stock was about 99% Anglo-Saxon in the colonies in America. It wasn't colonies anymore. But it wasn't until, really, the 40s, 30s and 40s, in the 40s mostly, with Carl Schurz and the potato famine in Ireland. And then the Great Migrations, then from Central Europe, began in the 50s and 60s, beginning in the 30s, I say, for Carl Schurz. But it wasn't until shortly after this, then suddenly came a wave of people, and then also in the 40s and 50s, to build the railroad, a great migration of Chinese from the Far East to the Pacific Coast, and they took over everything. We forget how many Chinese there were in Utah in the early days, reading in my grandfather's biography. It's surprising how many there were. But shortly after, this is 28, you see, beginning with the middle 30s, then suddenly came these waves of people from about every nation in the earth, and they came in the thousands and then in the millions. So this is a prophetic passage to whatever shall be free unto all of whatsoever nation, kindred, tongue, and people they may be. All of any nation, any kindred, any tongue, any people that come here, if they observe the rules, will be free. And the freedom of the land is never mentioned without conditions being attached. The gospel is given to all, regardless of their physical, spiritual, mental, moral condition. It's the gospel of repentance, which calls upon every man to repent. And now comes some interesting passages on culture. He says, whatever culture you bring with you, don't forget it. Don't lose it. Keep your culture. The gospel is not limited to the Wasatch Front. Notice what it says in this 52nd verse. The preaching of the gospel doesn't wipe out whatever is of value of Lamanite or Gentile culture. And Joseph Smith and Brigham Young insisted what it says. Behold, I do not bring it to destroy that which they have received, but to build it up. I'm not going to destroy. He's just been talking about all the people that would come to this continent and so forth. He says, I don't intend to destroy anything that they have received. The cultures they have, the knowledge they have, and so forth. And it's an interesting thing that all the other churches at this time, the first thing they did when going out to preach to the pagan or anybody else, was not only to make them change their religion, but forget it entirely and regard it as evil. Today, in fact, I heard Margaret Mead say, the many vital parts of Polynesian culture, Minyan culture, would not exist anymore if the church hadn't provided for their survival. Yeah, so here we reconciled it with them. So now we have the culture center in Honolulu and Hawaii. I'm sure many of you have visited. And this cultural center is the greatest attraction in the islands. People come there in vast droves every day. Trains of 40-50 big buses come from Honolulu Island back to Hawaii, where the thing is put on. And there they see 8 or 9 native cultures from the different islands. They're students. They've either come to the church school there, which is now BYU, eventually BYU, and they put on these Polynesian displays. They live in their native huts, made according to the proper rules, have their native boats, speak their native languages. They are natives who come there as students, and they put on this show in the evening with their native dances and songs and so forth. And it's a great thing. There's nothing like it anywhere in the world. The church has fostered this, and thereby it has preserved these ancient cultures which the other churches struggled to wipe out as wicked, as pagan, as heathen, and so forth. As it tells us here, I do not bring it to destroy that which they have received. The promise is still good. If this generation will not harden their hearts, I will establish my church among them. And then comes an odd statement here in 54. I do not say this to destroy my church. Well, why should he destroy his own church? But I may do this to build up my church. Notice, if you accept other cultures, it's not going to destroy the church. It will build it up. That's what he's telling us here. This whole section, verse 51 through all to 60, deals with the survival and propagation of other cultures, languages, and so forth. He said, because otherwise, you see what an absurd verse that will be. I do not say this to destroy my church. Why should God want to destroy his church? He just talked in the verse before. I do not bring it to destroy that which they have. It won't destroy the church if you accept it, he says. But it will build the church up. It will help it to have these other cultures. And then in the next verse, whosoever belongs to my church need not fear. Such a person is on the right way. The church will put you right, and don't worry about that. There seems to be a prophetic adjustment of the saints to sharing their membership in the church with those of other cultures. Notice it says, of whatsoever. This starts out in verse 51 with saying, of whatsoever, without any limitations there. Of whatsoever nation or tribe, that means or race or stock, or tongue, whatever their language is, or people, that means any inhabitants of the earth they may be. They do not necessarily lose their identity by coming to this land, he says, any more than Lehi's people lost their identity as the house of Israel. The Lamanites, in turn, who received the gospel, share it with all that had become Lamanites by descending from other societies or cultures that became Lamanites. But there are those who build up churches now. Here's the other motive, he says, but there are those who build up churches, 56, not our term, to themselves to get gain. We're seeing a lot about that in the papers now, the cults and so forth. One objective, one big thing in the center of it all, money. And the way they take in the profit and so forth. And so he says in the 56th verse here, but it is they who do not fear me, neither keep my commandments, but build up churches unto themselves to get gain. Now there are people who do exploit these things. They're out for gain. What about them? Yea, all those that do wickedly and build up the kingdom of the devil, yea, verily, I say unto you, that it is they that I will disturb and cause to tremble and to shake to the center. It's not these people of other cultures and so forth that we all suspect because they're not Christian. No. It is those who are Christians that are just in the business. They start to keep them in at that point. They have to talk about certain things there. And then he says that there is another element in the land whose operations work against the gospel. They do not fear me, neither keep my commandments. But they do build churches. It's an interesting thing about this. But, he says in the 57th verse, Jesus Christ is supervising it all. And men are free not to cooperate if they don't want to, he says. I am Jesus Christ, I came to mine own, and my own received him not. They don't have to accept if they don't want to. Notice how free this whole thing is. Wide openness. No restraints at all. He has other sheep. He says, don't forget it. Again, this is still on this theme, you know. What about other cultures? What about other people that are different from us? How do we regard them? Are they real members of the church? Because you'd be surprised. People you've never heard of are just as good sheep as you are, he says. He tells the Lamanites that, and the Nephites that. Remember when he comes to them? Who are also Lamanites, incidentally. But he tells us here he does have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I said it to my disciples, and they didn't understand. I was showing to you that I had other sheep, and they were a branch of the house of Jacob. I will bring unto light their marvelous works which they did in my name. Yea, I will also bring unto light my gospel which was ministered unto them. Behold, they shall not deny that which you have received, but they shall build it up and shall bring to light the true points of my doctrine, yea, and the only doctrine which is in me. This looks forward to the time when another people would carry the ball. The gospel which has been given to you, he says, they will pick it up and they will carry it. And he's talking about Lamanites there, he says. Notice again how very free he is. He doesn't use the word Lamanites categorically. He says all those who've become Lamanites.
It's just a general classification, people of a certain group. In other words, the pre-Columbian people, people descended from those who were here before the Europeans came. So he has these other sheep. And he says, do not identify all the righteous with one community. And he says here, as far as these things are concerned, following 60th verse, the Book of Mormon will put all these things straight and settle much contention on points of doctrine, he says in 63. Then in the 64th following, is the nature of the church. And who is it then? And how would I sum it up? Whoever repents and comes to me, that's the church. Notice he says it. Verse 67, whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Don't try any refined definitions, he tells us. Don't try any hair-splitting, legalistic business. In the 68th verse, whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me, therefore he's not of my church. Don't try to go beyond that. That's very clear. And then he uses the rocks and gates as rich metaphors here, wider application. And the very rich metaphor in the air, he describes himself. The words of him who is the life and light of the world, your Redeemer. Notice he's the life, he's the life, he's the gate, he says in the preceding room. He's the rock, he's the gate, he's the life. Look at all the words he's using to describe himself. We're dealing with very important metaphors we don't go into here. Well, I see the time is up now. But this is the most interesting passage on our relationship to other cultures. The sort of thing that Dr. Cummins is full of. All the scriptures are, and we overlook them all, and we do it all the time.